So now we're thinking about all of God's great gifts, and I want to tell you about a shopping trip I just took. Okay, Kathy and I went to a store recently to buy a chair. Yes, I will unveil it later. She had seen this chair on an earlier shopping trip, and she wanted me to come see it before we bought it. Before we make any major purchases, we like to talk to each other first. Now, this store was one of those antique shop / junk flea market shops. Sometimes you can find treasures in amongst the junk. This chair was junk, solid junk. It had a, and it still has a hole in the bottom where there's be a wicker seat. The wicker seat had been ripped out, and somebody had tacked on a hard piece of leather. Every joint was completely loose. It was very, very rickety. You could tell that about 3 coats of stain had been used on this this chair, and badly. And it was cracking in all kinds of places. Turned the chair upside down, and there were mud daubers' nests that had built underneath the chair. The chair was filthy. They asked $10 for it, price gouging. I looked at the lady, and I was trying to make a point, and I thought about sitting in it, and I decided not to, because I would have ended up on a pile of kindling at the on the floor. So Kathy liked the design. We had a chair real similar to it, almost identical, and it's been in the family for years, and she wanted to know if I could fix it up. So I plopped down $10, cash only, at this place, and we bought it. I very carefully threw it in the back of the pickup truck, and we drove home. That afternoon, I looked at our new chair, and as I looked at it, I turned it upside down, saw the mud dauber's nest, and saw that it had been built by Thomasville. It's a name you associate with sturdy furniture. There had actually been some attention to detail in the making of the chair. Took my fingernail and scraped away some of the stain. It's a beautiful grain to the wood. And I started to see some potential in this. So I took on a restoration project. Now, any of you who have ever taken on a restoration project of anything, a piece of furniture, car, a house fixer-upper, know that it can be a wonderful and terrible experience at the same time. It can cost time, energy, and money, along with blood, sweat, and tears. But it's worth it because in the end, at the conclusion of the project, you have this object that's restored to its original beauty and its original function. Today we're considering the more personal side of restoration, soul restoration. And we are thinking about the role that each one of us individually as believers in Jesus and us as a church might play in the whole process of restoring our friends in Christ to God's original design, beauty, and function. And make no mistake about it, the need of the hour is restoration. Just think through the catalog of your friends, the people you know, and you'll think of people whose lives are kind of rickety. People who are coming apart at the seams. And they've been stained. The original design of God for any of us is that we would manifest love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Know anybody whose life doesn't reflect that? Pastor would be one of them. But he invites us into the work of soul restoration. He invites us to clamp their lives together with grace glue of love, bring people back to wholeness. What if there was a church that was known for its heart for restoration? What if you became the person at your workplace and your school and your neighborhood who was known to have a heart to bring people back, recover, restore? The tools you use for a project like this are pretty simple. It's pipe clamps and sandpaper and glue. The tools God uses when he wants to bring a life back to original design are a courageous trust in him and radical love. And that's where we're going this morning, thinking about the whole wonderful ministry of restoration. Last week, this is our second week in the book of 2 Corinthians. Last week we talked about pain and its benefits. Apostle Paul knew something about pain, and he said that if we turn to Jesus in our pain, he will use our pain for good. He'll use pain to strengthen and comfort us. He'll use our pain as we are strengthened and comforted to use us to comfort others who are in pain. He will use our pain, if we turn to him, to increase and purify our faith. That's what God will do with pain. Just think about what God is able to do. He turned the death of his son Jesus into salvation for anybody who will put their trust in him. And if God can do that, then he can do something marvelous, something miraculous with your pain, and he can use it redemptively. Now that's where we started last Sunday in the book of 2 Corinthians. And the book continues. If you have your Bibles, you probably want to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And we're just going to continue on. The Apostle Paul writes words that are warm and they're tender. He says, our proud confidence is this. He wants the Corinthians, he's their spiritual father along with Silas and Timothy. He wants them to be proud of him. So he says, our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world and especially toward you. We weren't out to fleece you. We weren't out to take advantage of you. We were above reproach in every way. We loved you. We promoted holiness. You guys can be proud of us. And this Corinthian Paul admiration thing is very mutual. We're proud of you guys. That we are your reason to be proud, as you also are ours. You can be proud of us. We're proud of you. Doesn't tell exactly why, but there's things that are going on in the church at Corinth that just make Paul's chest expand with fatherly pride. He's so proud of some of the things that are going on in the church at Corinth, and that was a troubled church. He's proud of them. Following those details, Paul launches into, and this is a Holy Spirit-inspired book, but he launches into a discussion through the rest of the chapter of his travel plans. And if you think, well, that seems kind of weird, use up all this space in Holy Scripture for just detailing his travel plans. We're going to get to why in just a minute, but I want you to note, I'm not going to go into a lot of detail here, but and see if you can memorize this real quick. He said, and this is what we learned from the book of Acts, that he's going to travel from Corinth to Ephesus to Jerusalem, then to Antioch, to Ephesus, to Corinth, then to Philippi, then to Jerusalem. Okay, so Mike has it. Great. That's where Paul actually went. Fine. The problem is that's not what he said he was going to do. He said he was going to go, and I've got to read it because I'm not that quick. He said he was going to go from Corinth to Ephesus to Jerusalem, to Antioch to Ephesus to Corinth, to Philippi to Corinth to Jerusalem. And he didn't do it. He said he was going to stop by Corinth on the way from Philippi to Jerusalem, stop in, have another great visit, and he didn't do it. And his detractors there in Corinth were saying, liar. He said he was going to do one thing, he didn't do it, you can't trust anything Paul says. He's a no-count, non-apostle. Don't listen to anything Paul has to say about Jesus, God, the gospel, nothing, he's a liar. And Paul says, well, there are a couple of reasons why I didn't come to visit you. And they're really good reasons. I want us to pay attention to this. Verse 23, he says, I call God as witness to my soul that to spare you, I did not come again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith. Now that's fascinating. Paul's the apostle. He, at many points, exercised great authority, great leadership in the churches, but he's not the boss. He's not the boss of churches. Jesus is the boss of churches. You can look at all kinds of places in the letters he wrote, and you can find him being very strong, very directive. But there's something going on in the church at Corinth right now, something so significant and of a special kind of nature that Paul knows in his gut, this is something I need to be kind of hands-off. I need to let this church handle this between them and God. No prompting, no apostolic nagging. Just let them deal with God. So he's not going to get involved in this one because I'm not Lord over your faith. And the other reason he says, I'm not going to come to you, and the reason I didn't come to you between my trip to Philippi and Jerusalem is, I didn't just want to add sorrow. If I had come, I would have come with a rod of correction. I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. So yeah, I didn't do what I said I was going to do. I said I was going to get into Corinth. That would be a third time. I didn't do it, but I didn't do it because I didn't want to boss you around. I didn't want to come with a rod. So we wondered, gosh, what was going on there? What was the big deal? And he tells us in verse 5 of chapter 2. And the big deal is not some amorphous blob of a thing. It's very personal. It's a real life thing. If any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow, not to me, but in some degree, not to say too much, to all of you. It's him. And he doesn't name this guy, but the Corinthians knew who he was talking about, and so do we. There was a man in the church in Corinth. He was a Christian who was involved in an immoral relationship. And this man was involved in an immoral relationship with his stepmother. Not his mother. The Bible says his father's wife. Okay? That is clearly prohibited in the Old Testament. It was looked down upon as deviance by the Gentile unbelieving population in Corinth. It's a problem. And this guy's behavior has caused damage. The wages of sin is death. We know that from Romans and all kinds of places, but every time I sin, something dies. Sin kills, and it reaches out its tentacles, and there's always collateral damage. John Donne, the English poet, wrote centuries ago, no man is an island. The actions of one always impact the broader community. That's true globally. It is even more true in the Church of Jesus. When you get involved in ministry, it benefits everybody. When you gossip, it hurts everybody. The whole temperature of the church drops. If there is between you and somebody else in the church tension and fracture, it hurts everybody. When you and that brother or sister reconcile, it helps everybody. We don't act separate from the life of the church. Everything I do impacts the church. Everything you do impacts the church. And everything somebody else does impacts the church. We're linked in this. And what this guy has done hurt the church. So what does the church do when somebody is involved in ongoing, unrepentant sin? They don't turn from it. In fact, they revel in it. And that is a great question. And it's a great question because we need to know, what do you do when that happens? And the reason we need to know is it's not a hypothetical. It's not, well, memorize the phone book. You might need it someday. It is real life. It's what happens. We sin. So what do we do in the church when it happens? The Bible lines out what we're to do. In verse 6, take bold action. The church at Corinth had taken that bold action. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority. Back in the first letter, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, dealing with this exact same situation, the Apostle Paul had told the church to cast this man out of the church. Bold action. They took his words to heart, and they did exactly that. And it was the right thing to do. Jesus said so. Paul wasn't the one who dreamed up this, how do you deal with a Christian who continues in unrepentant sin? The way you deal with it was put in place by the most loving man who ever lived, Jesus. And he said, and it's recorded in Matthew chapter 18, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. Keep it under the radar. Just go talk to him. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if he doesn't listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So there are steps. Jesus lines out for us exactly what we're to do. There's steps to be taken in order. There's personal reproof, and then there's confrontation, and then you take witnesses. And if it comes to it, the final step, disfellowship, excommunication. Now, that's not something you rush through. It takes time. There might be sub-steps within the steps. But there are times when the final step has to be taken, and that's painful. We know that here at this church. It's painful when that happens. But Matthew 18 lays out for everyone who believes in Jesus how we are to deal with our brother or sister who is involved in sin. No exceptions. This is not a pastor charge. This is a charge to everyone who is a part of the body of Christ. Is it difficult? Yes. It's a challenge to courage. It's scary. Think about going to somebody and telling them, you know, what you're doing really annoys me. That's one thing. But to say, what you're doing offends a holy and righteous God, kind of ramps up the scary factor. But the fact that it's scary doesn't exempt any of us from engaging in that kind of communication with our friends in Christ. In fact, if you're a part of Northwest Community Church, you ready for this? If you are a part of Northwest Community Church, you have signed up. You have already signed up to hold your brothers and your sisters accountable to God, and to follow Matthew 18. It was written in invisible ink on your membership sign-up list, but it's there. And that's the way we're to be with each other. When your brother or your sister is acting in a way that's out of bounds scripturally, when they're engaging in outbursts of anger, they're gossiping, or when they're sinning, take them aside. Talk to them. It's always a painful thing to do. But when we do it, we nip sin in the bud. And when we don't, sin festers and grows, and it poisons everything. Now, that's the way we're supposed to be with each other. That's the way you're supposed to be with me, and I'm supposed to be with you. We're in this together, not to bring a hammer, but to bring love. And the church at Corinth, this problem church, they stepped up to the plate and they acted like champs. They did great. They did exactly what Paul told them to do. And what was the intended result occurred. The man repented, expressed sorrow over his sin. And now Paul's writing in 2 Corinthians to say, now this is what you do next. And what you do next, after this person who has been involved in some overt kind of sin and has finally repented, or maybe even immediately repented, is you forgive. Forgive and comfort. Otherwise, such a one will be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So you just let the past die. Let the past die a supernatural death. There are a couple of different challenges when it comes to dealing with not other people's money, but other people's misdeeds. When you deal with other people's misdeeds, it's possible to get hysterical. I can't believe they did that. Don't get hysterical. Become unshockable when dealing with other people's problems. Okay, you did that? Okay, let's deal with that. Let me help with that. So we can get hysterical and we can get historical. And they're both huge problems. Once repentance has happened, it's over. And we offer forgiveness. And you start cleaning up the mess. I just read this past week about a picture of this that is so helpful. It's like when you have a big mess in the kitchen because the kitchen faucet, the faucet has exploded and it's blown up and it's just throwing water everywhere. And you're down on your knees trying to clean up the mess without fixing the faucet first. You got to fix the faucet first and then you clean up the mess. Forgiveness is fixing the faucet. It's turning off the water. And it's got to start with you. Got to start with you who receives the person who has repented. And you say, by these words or by some other words, I'll never bring it up again. And I'm not going to keep dealing with you on the basis of what you did in the past because you've repented. And the slate's wiped clean. Now let's clean up this mess. So you forgive. And then what do? You love. You don't walk. You run as fast as you can to tell this person who has sinned and now repented how much you love him. Reaffirm your love for him. Tell him that you love him. Show her that you love her. Don't be standoffish. When they enter a room, right hand of fellowship. Give them a big embrace. Write them a... Drop them a text just for the fun of it. Call. Include in the gatherings and the interaction you have with people on a regular basis. For the time that this guy in Corinth had been disfellowshipped from the church until his repentance, he'd been removed from the life of the church. Now he's repented. All barriers are down. Now it's time to welcome him back into full fellowship in the church. No unease, no awkwardness, no tension. And then after love and forgiveness comes restoration. That's the picture I get from verses 9 and 10. To this end also I wrote so that I might put you to the test whether you're obedient in all things. But one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed what I have forgiven, if I've forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ. And I picture a party. I picture a party with a ring on a finger and new shoes and a fancy robe and a fattened calf. The church of Jesus has to always take the posture of the father of the prodigal son, who's just always sitting there by the window waiting for his son to come walking up the trail. And when he sees his son walking up towards the house, he rushes out to him with outstretched arms. And that's the way we're to be. Whenever we see someone who has strayed come back, it's just open arms, welcome back. And throw a party. It is a scandal to allow flagrant sin to go unaddressed in the church. It is every bit as much a scandal to not forgive and to not extend grace once repentance has occurred. Never do that. Any discipline, any punishment, and Paul uses the word punishment, any punishment that does not have as its end goal restoration, recovery, isn't Christian. That's the whole point. And then Paul ends this section with a really provocative and a very helpful statement. He said, we are to get involved with each other and much deeper than surface levels and we're to do the Matthew 18 thing, and then when there's repentance, we're to love and forgive and restore in order that no advantage be taken of us by Satan. for we are not ignorant of his schemes. Why bring up Satan here? Well, you have an enemy. Whether you chose this enemy or not, you have an enemy. And it's very personal. You love God, he hates God, therefore he hates you. My good friend Hadley Reed says it so well, he is the hater of your soul. And his goal, he will do anything he can to trip you up, and he is very canny. He's been around a long time. He knows how the whole thing works. He knows believers. He knows our tendencies. He knows what's likely to trip us up. So why does Paul mention Satan here? It's because Paul's dealing with what I think is the heart of Christianity and life in the body of Christ. He's dealing with relationships, and relationships where it can get really dicey when we're dealing with each other at the level of, come on, let's grow together, let's change this, let's move away from sin, let's move towards holiness. And if Satan can get you and me to focus on something other than restoration, mission accomplished. He's going to do everything he can to make our relationships toxic with each other. He really wants to totally mess up our relationships, so we have to be very, very conscious of his schemes. And there are a couple of satanically inspired pitfalls we have to be aware of when we're going to deal with each other below surface levels. And why deal with each other if not at below surface levels? On one hand, we might not take sin seriously. I might be aware that somebody in our church is involved in some area of sin, and I think, it's not that big a deal. You might be aware of somebody and their business practices, and it's totally unethical, totally illegal. Let somebody else deal with it, not me. When we go there, and when we don't engage at those deeper levels, what we essentially said is we don't care all that much about our brother or our sister's growth in grace. And that's a kind of holy or unholy disinterest we can't afford. When Satan sees that, not just another victory in his belt. The other way for Satan to walk away victorious is for us to not extend grace and forgiveness when repentance is in place. He certainly does not want us to confront in love. No way he wants that. But he also does not want us to be in reconciled relationships. I have come to believe that the high water mark of Christian discipleship is forgiveness. That's setting the bar about as high as you can. When somebody does you wrong, or as a church, when somebody does a church wrong, and for us to see genuine repentance and then to say, hey, slate's wiped clean, man, welcome back. That's a victory. If we don't forgive, what we're showing is that we haven't fully appreciated the forgiveness we've received from Jesus ourselves. And what does Satan want in our relationships? Satan wants tension. Where everything's still not quite right, he wants awkwardness, junior high dance scenario. He wants us to have this pressure as we relate to each other. God wants freedom, no baggage. Love flowing back and forth, honesty, no secrets, nothing to hide, nothing to defend. And it happens when we deal with each other the way God's Word describes. By definition, Christians are people who have been recovered by God. We were lost, now we're found. And by definition, Christians are of people who are being restored. We're all in process of being restored. And the glory is that God uses members of the body of Christ, he uses us to restore each other. So when Kathy and I went to the flea market, the antique store, to buy this $10 chair. It was in horrible shape, and it's still not finished. But I put it up on a workbench, and I looked at it, and like I said, every joint in the chair was rickety. I would not have dared. See, I didn't want anybody to make a mistake and sit in this right now, because it would be very unfortunate. But I put it up on the workbench, and I took a hammer and a piece of wood, and I very gently knocked at every joint until I had about 20 pieces of chair lying on the garage floor. And then I went to work chipping off all the old stains, sanding, steel wool, got every piece as smooth as I could. I was able to save all the old dowels. The dowels basically fell out. So I used the old dowels, glued them in place, and then over a period of about a week, I glued the chair back up. I could make this really corny point, and none of us are restored either. So this is still a work in progress. It hadn't been stained yet, still hadn't put the wicker seat in. But my hope is it's going to be a functional chair for years to come, just the way the people who made the chair in the first place intended for it to be. And I used my pipe clamps, and I used sandpaper and steel wool and glue and elbow grease to get it all solid. And God wants to use you and me in the work of soul restoration. And the tools he's going to use are not things like this. He's going to use things like honesty and a robust trust in God. And he's going to use courage, and he's going to use a heart to restore, and he's going to use our grace as we pour out grace on the people around us. And when that happens, he's going to use us. He's going to use all those gifts to help our friends get restored to God's original function and design, to the beauty that God has in mind for each one of us. Imagine the difference it will be when you go to your care group meeting this week with a heart to restore. And what different conversations you'll have around the dinner table at home, or what different conversations you'll have with a friend over a coffee, or breakfast or lunch, when you decide I'm going to go below surface level. Life's too short to only deal with the spurs and the weather. And I'm going to talk about the stuff that really counts. I'm going to deal with my friend as a restorer. I'm going to let my friend deal with me as a restorer. And we're going to be iron against iron, and we're going to help each other grow in grace. Imagine the difference that'll make in your relationships. Imagine how we'll grow in holiness together. The church is many things. It's a body of believers. It's a holy temple. A church is the bride of Christ. Any church worth the name church is also a refinishing shop. We are a refinishing shop where people who have been stained badly, either by life or by others or by their own bad choices, come to get fixed up. And people who are falling apart get glued back up by love and by God. It's a lot of work, but it is so worth it. And that's the work he's called every one of us to individually. That's the work he's called us to as a church.